Let me give you a good Texas greeting. How y'all? Y'all doing fine? That's good. It's great to be here in the state of New York. My son attends St. John's Law School. Well, actually, technically, I guess I should say attended St. John's Law School. He's had his last class. He's taken his last exam, and he graduates the end of next month. So we'll be back up here in a few weeks just to celebrate that. I'm here this week teaching at the Feinberg Program for Talbot Seminary in Los Angeles, which has an extension here in New York City for 2 weeks. And so JR grabbed me. I'm glad to hear that you were so intimidated that you didn't take my class. The exam is in the mail. I also would like to thank the NBA for not having a playoff game tonight. I arranged that with the man upstairs. So for all those reasons, I appreciate your taking part of your time on a Friday night to be here to listen to a little bit on the theme, Can We Trust the Bible? And the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to take about 45 minutes to go through some things that will be on the slides here and just get you oriented, and then hopefully we can have a conversation about what I talk about afterwards. And the way I'm going to tackle this is perhaps not the normal way this topic gets tackled, which is to open up the Bible and take you to a few passages and try to explain to you how that works. I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to do it by talking about the process of investigating the historical Jesus. These are rules of investigation of history that are not written by the church. They are done by historians who work in this area, and I want to talk to you a little bit about what you see on TV about Jesus, the historical Jesus, and the way in which he is presented, and why people can take the same exact data. We have the same Bible that we're looking at, the same Gospels. We have the same extra-biblical Gospels that we're working at with, the same sources from Jewish and Hellenistic history that we look at. How is it that people can take the same stuff and come with different conclusions about who they think Jesus is? And the other reason I want to pick this is because the historical Jesus way of studying Jesus is a way of dealing with what we can try to corroborate. It is a high standard, and not everything gets over the bar. For example, all the singularly attested stuff, all the stuff that only appears in one gospel or is told one time, generally speaking, doesn't get through the standards that are applied to the historical Jesus. Now, this is very important to say at the start. Just because it doesn't meet those standards doesn't mean the event isn't historical. It would be a fallacy to conclude that because it doesn't meet these standards, it didn't happen. It's quite possible that a singularly attested story does go back to Jesus. The problem is you can't show it in a way that you can with some of the other events that I'm going to talk about. And that impacts the way in which this material is seen. This is why where I'm starting, what can be corroborated. And when something is, if something's singularly attested, it generally goes out. So, for example, 88% of the Gospel of John is gone. Poof. There it went. Okay? Because 88% of what we are told by the Gospel of John, we do not have another testimony about. So that goes out of the equation. You can already see, those of you who are familiar with the contents of the Gospel of John, that if you throw that material out, you have radically altered how you talk about what gets over the bar. So that's kind of a starting point. And the other thing that's important to deal with when dealing with Jesus by the rules of the historical Jesus is that some people like to build a theory about what Jesus is across the board, what's called a macro read of Jesus. What synthesis can we make of what we have? And other people like to do a micro analysis. They go into an individual passage, they pick it apart, and then they build it bit by bit. And then other people mix the two. I actually think a mixture of the two is the one that makes the most sense, getting a sense of what the whole thing is doing, if there's some general direction that you're seeing across all the stories, as well as analyzing in detail the individual units. Now, this game, if you will, is played by certain rules. And I'm going to tell you what some of these rules are, and I'm going to try and give you some sense of the logic of some of these rules so you can understand them. And then at the end, I'm going to apply them to a couple of examples, a couple of very important examples. The first rule is called multiple attestation. Now, I've already suggested to you that you're in a process in which you are corroborating or attempting to corroborate what Jesus said or did. And the argument here goes like this. If we have a theme or an idea or a teaching or a practice of Jesus that is attested at multiple levels in the tradition, because remember, we're in an oral ancient culture, which originally was passing things on by word of mouth. They weren't a written culture. They weren't a digital culture. And so most of the stuff was passed on orally. In fact, that's one of the reasons you don't get Gospels written until later on, is because the ancients believed that the stories that you heard from people who experienced those stories, who were a part of the events, was more valuable to hear than to hear, than to see it on a piece of paper, to see it on a piece of parchment. So it was only once those witnesses began to die off that they went about the process of trying to gather those things together into Gospels. Anyway, multiple attestation says the more different source strands you find a story or an idea or a concept in, conflicts on the Sabbath that Jesus had with the Jewish leadership, for example, the more likely that is to really go back to Jesus and to be something he was involved with. Now, this is not merely counting whether the story was told in more than one gospel. That's the way most people hear it. But actually what it's saying is that when we think about how the gospels were put together, we scholars identify certain source tradition streams that exist. Let me name them for you. The first is the, generally speaking, is the Markan tradition. Mark is generally viewed by New Testament scholars to be the first gospel written. And the basis for the outline that we also see in Matthew and in Luke. So that's one source stream. The second source stream is a thing called Q. If you ever watch the History Channel on Jesus, you'll hear people talk about Q. Well, what in the world is Q? Or as my wife says, what in the world is Q and who cares? And Q is comes from a German word, Quelle, which means source. And it is teaching that Matthew and Luke share. About 220 verses of those two Gospels are shared between the two. They constitute almost all teaching of Jesus, not all the teaching of Jesus, but most of its teaching. And the idea is that Matthew didn't use Luke and Luke didn't use Matthew. So if they didn't use each other, where did this large bulk of material, it's about 20% of each of those Gospels, where did this large bulk of material come from? And the idea is it came from Q. That's another source. That's a second source. The third source that's put forward is the unique stuff in Luke. That's called L. These names really are creative. And then the unique part of Matthew is called M. Okay, so we've got Mark, Q, L, and M. You've got the unique stuff of John, which can be a tradition stream. You can't corroborate it unless you see it somewhere else. So that's John. And then finally, you have other sources outside the Gospels that also can be applied to this source stream or multiple attestation. This is one of the most popular criterion that people use to deal with the historical Jesus. The second category is called dissimilarity. Now, this is a hard one. And it's also kind of a radical one. It basically says, if what Jesus does is not like the Judaism he came out of, and if what is attributed to Jesus is not like what happens in the early church, then we can know it's Jesus. This is the unique Jesus. This is the Jesus unlike his culture on either end. It's a good criterion in the sense that it gives us where Jesus is unique, but most of what Jesus does have a connection either to Judaism or to the early church. And so in that sense, not too much gets through this corroborative test. A variation of it is sometimes called double dissimilarity, and it goes something like this. If it's not quite like Judaism, and it's not quite like the early church, and especially if it looks like it's a bridge between the two, then that goes back to Jesus. Hey, that one, the logic of, you can see, sense a little more. Something in development, in transition, moving from point A to point C, and it's point B in the middle. That's a second rule that's often used. The third rule that's used, this is the one I like a lot, is called embarrassment. It's basically this idea. The church would never make up this kind of a story. The church would never do this. For example, it's said that the idea that Jesus, remember that when the church is dealing with the presentation of the Gospels, they have a high view of Jesus. Okay, they think he's pretty well up there on the on the personal scale in terms of who he is. So, would Jesus, would you create a story where Jesus chooses one of the 12 to betray him? The argument is no, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that down the road. The reason Judas is portrayed as portraying Jesus and being one of his own is because it really happened. That's the criterion of embarrassment. I'm going to use this a couple of more times in the examples. It's a really important criterion that is appealed to. The next one is called cultural plausibility. That basically is, does it fit the background? Does it make sense in first century context? The next one is called the criterion of effect. Everyone, virtually without exception, believes that Jesus existed and that he was crucified. We have testimony, I'm going to talk about this in a little bit, we have testimony outside the Bible from witnesses who talk about the fact that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And to be crucified, you basically had to commit a single crime, that was sedition. So whatever you do to explain the life and career of Jesus, it's got to be able to get him on the cross. That's called the criterion of effect. Another criterion that can be used is what's called inherent ambiguity. If the text is not especially clear in the way it's presenting something, it's more suggestive, it's more implied than explicit. The argument is that's more likely to be something Jesus would do early on as he's presenting himself with some of the unique ideas that he presents about himself than something the early church would do, because the early church is very outright about its confession of Jesus. That's called inherent ambiguity. And then the last category, kind of a catch-all, is anything that's like anything else that gets through the sieve, okay, coherence, anything that coheres with that, that also you can make a case for being authentic. So these aren't all the rules, but they're some of the major ones. And these are the key rules that people play by. And they look at the rules, the cultural context, they pay attention to the link between events, and they say some stuff we can corroborate. We can suggest is supported by these kinds of rules. And people do debate the rules and whether they really work in all cases and are critical about them and that kind of thing. But this is the best we have as in terms of a historical way to think about corroborating. This is like the journalist rule of, I don't print a story, it used to exist, I don't print a story without two confirmed sources. Obviously, we don't do that anymore. Anything gets on the net. But anyway, that's the idea behind it. Okay, next slide, please. Now, another thing I want to talk about is assessing the tradition, because obviously a key part of dealing with what's in the Bible and Jesus is dealing with the quality of the tradition that we have that was originally oral and then became written down. And there are a couple of things about this tradition that you need to know because of the way sometimes this process is characterized. There's a very famous professor, teaches out of North Carolina, not a conservative. His name is Bart Ehrman, who talks about this oral process, and he alludes to what's called the telephone game. The telephone game is a game where at the start you give someone a story and you tell them and they whisper it and they whisper it to the next person, all the way down the line till you get to the story at the end. And he says, usually when you play the telephone game, the story that you get at the end is garbled from the story you started with because of the way people's memories work and the way the telephone game works. Now, there are a couple of things to observe about this analogy. The first is, it's important to realize that when we're in the ancient world and we're dealing with the church and a Jewish tradition about events that they cared about, we're not in a non-memory culture. We are in an oral culture that's used to telling stories, hearing things, and remembering them. That's unlike our culture. We tend not to memorize things. In fact, we tend to shy away from memorizing things. I know this because I have Greek students in Greek class who don't like to memorize verb paradigms. And so we kind of shy away from memory because we've got computers that'll do the work for us and that kind of thing, so we don't go to the effort to remember it. Well, in the ancient world, they were careful, at least in certain cases, about the kinds of things that they passed on and how they passed it on. It isn't as random as the telephone game. For example, one of the features that we have in the Bible that we're told about is the group of apostles that traveled with Jesus who basically were responsible for the tradition. How do we know they were responsible for the tradition? Because when they went to replace Judas in Acts 1, the qualification for an apostle in terms of content was he had to have been with the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning. He had to really know who he was. And so issues tied to orality are such that the telephone game and the randomness of it really doesn't work to explain the kind of overseeing process that dealt with the tradition. But there's a second way that we can know that the tradition is pretty careful, and that is by looking at the deposit of that oral tradition in what we have in the Bible. And this is what you see that's important, because this throws people off. What we see in the Bible with oral tradition is that you tell the story, but you don't always tell it exactly the same way. You tell it oftentimes with a little bit of variation. There's a gist to the story, and there's a variation to the story, so that the story doesn't get too old. Let me give you one example of this within your Bible that's kind of fun. In the book of Acts, the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus is told three times. It's told in Acts 9, it's told in Acts 22, it's told in Acts 26. But it's not told the same way each time. There are little differences between the versions, even though the gist of the story is very clear. Jesus appeared to Paul, and afterwards, as a result of that experience, he became a Christian. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He told him to go see Ananias. Okay, those details, the gist of the story is the same, but with each story we get it from a little different angle. And the interesting thing about this is, this is a retelling like we get in oral situations, and we know it's from the same author because it's in the same book. So that tells us something about the way orality works. So what you get is variation in gist. And we even see this in the synoptic gospels. When we put the various gospels next to one another and we've got the same event, we will see little differences. That's not unusual in the ancient telling of a story. Sometimes you tell it from a slightly different angle so that it doesn't go stale. Now, another thing to tell you about here is a theory about how the Bible was put together by people who do not trust the Bible or don't think the Bible is very accurate. And I want to deal with this way. The theory goes like this. It has to do with the authorship of the Gospels. Sometimes the idea is said that the author of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, Matthew and John would be connected to apostles, and Mark is connected to Peter, and Luke is connected to Paul. So the idea is we have very high up figures in the church writing these Gospels. That helps to vouch for their character. Now, here is the non-conservative theory, or the liberal theory on how this works. It goes like this. When the Gospels were written, we didn't know who wrote them. So the church came along somewhere in the early second century and began to name people and connect them to each Gospel. The figure named was someone either who was an apostle or someone close to the apostles to enhance the credibility and to vouch for the book, even though they didn't know he was the author. They simply put the name on the book to lift up its credibility. That's the claim. Now, let me tell you why this doesn't work. I'm going to deal with two of the Gospels. I'm going to deal with the two Gospels that are not attached to apostles. First, Mark. Think of Mark's resume. Okay? What do we know about Mark from the New Testament? Okay? One, he may have fled nude at the arrest of Jesus. There's a little story in the Gospel of Mark of someone running away and having their clothes pulled off of them as they try and run away. And some people think that's Mark. It's not for sure. But anyway, we'll put an asterisk by that one because we don't know whether it really happened or not. But it just sounds good. Second, went home to mama on the first missionary journey. Okay? He didn't make it through the first missionary journey with Paul. Third qualification to enhance the credibility of this gospel. The third thing we know about Mark is he caused a split between Paul and Barnabas before the second missionary journey. Now, as I list these things, does this sound like a resume that's built to instill confidence? Absolutely not. So here's the question. How is it that Mark's name became attached to the gospel if there's nothing inherently, what can I say, honorable or distinguished about the ministry that he had? It's a good question. Here's another variation on the same thing. In the tradition that we have for the early church that names Mark as the author, they are very, very clear to attach Mark's association of the gospel to Peter. Now, you're picking a name out of the hat. Remember, that's the theory. You're picking a name out of the hat. If you're going to pick a name out of the hat and you have a choice between the gospel of Mark and the gospel of Peter, what name are you going to pick if you're going to enhance the status of the gospel and you're free to pick any name you want? You're going to pick the name Peter before you pick the name Mark. And yet in the tradition is very clear. The gospel is Mark's, even though Peter had a role in it. So the tradition is careful here. That's the point. Let's try Luke. I love this one. Luke is supposedly selected because he's a companion of Paul because of what are called the we sections in Acts. And the argument is twofold. The we section in Acts aren't really sections where the author of Acts is with Paul. They are put in randomly to give the sense that the author of Acts is an eyewitness alongside of Paul, even though he really wasn't. Or it's someone else's itinerary. Now, the interesting thing is that if you look to see where the we sections appear, they don't appear in the key passages of Acts. They appear when Paul is in Philippi. They appear when Paul is journeying in Acts chapter 21. They appear on the sea voyage journey to Rome in Acts 27. That places like that. They don't appear at Pentecost in Acts 2. They don't appear with Cornelius in Acts 10. They don't appear at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They don't appear at the most central events in the work. So if, again, you're creating it for rhetorical literary effect, why do you put it in random places in the less central events rather than in the central events? The theory doesn't really work. The second part of the theory goes like this. Think about all the possible candidates associated with Paul who might be the author of the gospel, might be the author of Acts. And of course, the author of Acts is also the author of Luke. That's why this comes into the discussion, because Luke and Acts are written by the same person. You've got Silas. You've got Timothy, you've got Titus, you've got Barnabas, you've got Apollos. My point is, there are all kinds of candidates of people who spent time with Paul who, if you wanted to select a person out of the hat and bring them forward as Paul's representative, there are all kinds of more famous candidates to put in that slot than Luke is, and yet the tradition is consistent that the one who wrote the third gospel is Luke. Why is that important? It's important because what it tells us, if these authors are who the tradition of the church claims them to be, then they are part of this inner apostolic circle that had very good knowledge of the life and ministry of Jesus and had contact with the people who had oversight over the oral tradition. Okay, next slide. Let's talk about some hard facts. These are things that aren't quite so debated. We have in our historical materials, materials that testify to Jesus. We have, I'm going to skip over Josephus because I'm going to come back to him. We have Tacitus and Suetonius, Roman historians, who tell about where the Christian church came from and who attribute the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to the time of Pontius Pilate. Okay, those are Roman historians. They're not Christians. They don't have any theological axes to grind. They're just telling us what happened in the history of Rome. In fact, in one of these accounts where we're talking about Nero blaming the Christians for the fire of Rome, and it talks about the sympathy that the martyrdom of the Christians generated for the Christians because of the way Nero treated Christians. We have the reality of the crucifixion, which I've already told you is not debated. Why is the reality of the crucifixion not debated? Next slide. This is the testimony of Josephus as we have it today about Jesus. And I'm going to go through this because it's important. You will notice that some of the material is in italics. The italicized material, most scholars think, does not go back to Josephus. It was added later by a Christian copyist. Because our copies of Antiquities, Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, our copies of the Antiquities were things that were kept and copied in the Christian church. And so, and Josephus is acknowledged by everyone to have been a Jew. He was not a messianic Jew. He was not someone who believed in Jesus. So some of the things that I'm going to quote in the citation wouldn't be written by someone who is Jewish. That's why they're in italics. But this is what we have. Now, about this time, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. You can see, got ahead of me there. That's okay. You'll see, if it be lawful to call him a man, suggests he might be divine. Josephus didn't write that. A Jewish person wouldn't write that. Okay, now the next slide. He was the Christ in italics. Okay? A Jewish person who's not a Jewish believer isn't going to write that. But notice, flip the slide back. Okay? He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men who received the truth with pleasure. Now flip it. When Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. That's where the citation historians think ends, but then the copies that we have this in them. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day as the divine prophets had foretold these things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from them are not extinct to this day, and 10,000 other full wonderful things. You can hear the hallelujah chorus going in the background at the end there. Okay? So here's the point. When we strip out the italicized portions, which clearly look added, and this is the way most historians handle this material, they don't suggest that the whole thing has been added into Antiquities, because there actually is an allusion to Jesus as the so-called Christ two books later in the Antiquities that assumes something like this was said. Anyway, what we see is this, and this is the interesting part. Jesus was a doer of wonderful works. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified under the influence of the Jewish leadership. And the Christians come out of the teaching that he had. The really interesting phrase in this thing is wonderful works. The Greek word for wonderful works is the word paradoxon. It's where we get our word paradox from. It means unusual in Greek. Surprising, something like that. So not only do we get a testimony from Josephus that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, but we also get an indication from him that it wasn't just his teaching that drew attention, but the fact that he did surprising works. Okay, that's testimony coming not from a Christian. That's important. Okay. Next slide. Another thing you often get, this is all random, okay? I'm doing this very kind of 20 and 30-ish, just random thoughts. Okay, this is like roaming on a web page. All right? Another thing that often gets talked about in historical Jesus studies is what's called burden of proof. How many of you, and you may not be old enough to remember this, how many of you have heard of a thing called the Jesus Seminar? Okay, about half of you. Okay. Jesus Seminar was a group of mostly non-conservatives who gathered together to say, did Jesus really say what he's attributed to say in the Bible? And they voted with beads to make it cool. Okay, a pink bead a red bead meant Jesus said exactly that. A pink bead meant Jesus said something very close to that. A gray bead meant this is not Jesus' words, but it may go back to something Jesus said. And a black bead means Jesus didn't say that or anything like it. This is completely the work of the gospel writer. Over 50% of the sayings materials of Jesus, according to the Jesus Seminar, didn't go back to Jesus, were voted black bead, if you will. Now, what's going on here? Well, I happened to work in the Dallas area with someone who was very high up in the Jesus Seminar. I was in Dallas, he was in Fort Worth, he taught at TCU, I teach at Dallas Seminary. We are a lot of events together because our interests overlap in Luke, Acts, and that kind of thing. His name was Daryl Schmidt. He passed away a few years ago. But it used to be the case that when the media in the Dallas area would call on a religious New Testament story, sometimes they would call me and sometimes they would call Daryl Schmidt. And then when it was all done, the reporter would always ask us one of the questions they always ask at the end of an interview. Who can I interview about this who takes a position different from your own? And Daryl and I produced a little shtick that we had going that was called, you need to call the other Daryl, because he spelled his first name exactly as I do. And so we used to go back and forth on these things with the media in these articles. Well, one day at dinner, I was talking to Daryl, and we were talking about the Jesus Seminar and the work that they were doing, because he was like, he wasn't the chair or the co-chair, but he was like the next level in on the executive. And I said, well, how do you look at this stuff? He says, for me, the burden of proof, you have to prove authenticity. A saying starts out black, and it has to work its way up the color scale. Okay, now that's different from a conservative. Conservative tends to take the view that it starts out red and you got to work it down the scale. This is what's called the burden of proof. And there's a huge debate in historical Jesus studies about who the burden of proof falls on. Is it, are you innocent until proven guilty? Okay, and everyone raised the American flag when they do that one. Okay, are you guilty until proven innocent? Okay, which is very un-American. And so, there's been discussion back and forth on where the burden of proof lies because of the tradition, etc. I actually think when you hear someone appealing to a burden of proof argument, that the best way to think about this is that the burden of proof is on the person making the case. That there isn't a burden of proof one way or the other. I don't think you can handle the data that way. I have my own reasons for trusting the tradition, but I've got to make the case to do that. I can't just assume it as the starting point. So it's important to understand what the rules are and how they're played. You've got to understand that people play by different rules because they have different views about how history works. Another thing that produces the difference is this. Some people argue that when you do history, you cannot talk about how God acts. Can't do it. Now, the moment you do that, you're in trouble in the Bible. Okay? Because God's busy. Okay? God's busy in the Bible. He's doing a lot of stuff. So, how do you take material that claims that God is acting and make historical judgment about it? Well, some people say history can't go there. History has its limits. It can't go there. All it can do is talk about the beliefs that people have that God acted, but you can't show God acted. And there are a lot of people who do historical work who do it on this basis, and you can see that impacts how you handle the data. I tend to take the view that, yes, it's very, very difficult for history to prove that God did something. I agree with that at one level. But I do think you can make the case that God acted, or at least the explanation that God acted, or that something very unusual happened, is a better explanation than the alternatives. And you can lay that out on the table. So, we've got to understand what the rules are and how they're played. We've got to appreciate how the tradition was handled. I've talked a little bit about that. I'm beginning to summarize now because I'm going to go to my examples. Next slide. Sabbath controversy. Here's a good one. This is one where the authority of Jesus becomes an issue because he challenges the way in which the Sabbath was undertaken. It's multiply attested. You have traditions that have Jesus in conflict over the Sabbath in Mark, and you have traditions that come to us just through L. So it's multiply attested. It fits one of the rules. If you want to know how Jews thought about the Sabbath, if you want to know culturally kind of how it worked, then all you got to do is read their rule book written a couple of centuries after the time of Jesus, but reflecting the oral tradition of Judaism, is called the Mishnah. There is, in Jubilees, a work written before the time of Jesus, the Sabbath is seen as a distinguishing mark of being Jewish, keeping the Sabbath. It was elevated as important. And the Mishnah says this. I like to read this just because it's fun. So just go with me, okay? And I'm going to do it with a little jazzy feel, all right? Eric, you can tell me how I did when I'm all done, all right? The generative categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less one. This saying, which comes from Shabbat 7:2, is known as the 40 less one. Here we go. He who sows, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects fit from unfit produce or crops, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes. He who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins, weaves, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew. Guess what? Two stitches. He who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, cures its hide, scrapes it, cuts it up. Sorry, no hunting on the Sabbath. He who writes two letters, erases two letters in order to write two letters. He who builds, tears down, puts out a fire, kindles a fire. He who hits with a hammer. He who transports an object from one domain or location to another. Lo, these are the 40 generative acts of labor, less one. They thought about what you could not do on the Sabbath. That's the point. And the issue is a problem of authority over the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. This is a commandment God gave. And when Jesus is challenged about the Sabbath, there are a couple of observations in the background that are important, especially when he heals on the Sabbath. Because there was a belief in Judaism that God didn't help a sinner who violated the Sabbath. So when a healing takes place on the Sabbath, that's a little bit of a dilemma. How'd that work? How'd that happen? When Jesus answers the question of the Sabbath in one of the passages, he goes through a list of things. He says, didn't you read how David took the showbread that wasn't allowed except for the priests? And then he said, don't you read that God desires mercy and not sacrifice? Aren't you aware that the priests work on the Sabbath and they're not violating the Sabbath when they work on the temple on the Sabbath day? So first he gives some biblical examples to show, look, this thing isn't quite as clear as you're trying to make it out to be. And then he says one more thing. And oh, by the way, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's what I call the trump card. Okay? If you don't like the biblical reasons I just gave you for thinking about this, in one sense it doesn't matter, because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I can tell you what the Sabbath is all about. Now that is a hint about Jesus' self-understanding of himself that we're dealing with more than an ethicist. We're dealing with more than someone who claims merely to be a prophet. Next slide. This is a picture at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of Israel. You see the niches in the rocks. This is where pagan temples were in this city, in what was the temple square. It was in this location that Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God, that Jesus was the Messiah. It's important to understand how this works. Peter comes up and he's asked, who do the people say that I am, or the Son of Man is? Remember I told you it's told with variation? In one version it's Son of Man, in the other it's I, because Jesus called himself the Son of Man. You can make that switch and it doesn't change the meaning. Anyway, who do people say I am or the Son of Man is? And the answer comes, one of the prophets. And I like to say, when I hear this answer, the ancient Gallup poll tells us that the more things change, the more they stay the same. A lot of people want to say Jesus is merely one among many, a prophet of God. Prophets are a dime a dozen. There are a lot of them. Then Jesus turns around and he asks, and who do you say that I am? Or who you say the Son of Man is? And Peter, who's never shy, steps forward and says, you are the Christ, that's Mark, you are the Christ of God, that's Luke, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's Matthew. Now, here's what's important about that confession if it's historical. Peter is saying, I understand that you are at the center of God's program, you are God's chosen anointed one who's going to bring the promised new era. Prophets are a dime a dozen, but there's only one Messiah. And so Peter is making confession about the uniqueness of Jesus. Why do we think that's authentic? Because in the very next scene, when Jesus turns around, first of all, at the end of this scene, after Peter's made the confession, he says, don't tell anybody. It's unusual. Don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. What? We got to go out and tell the world. No, don't tell anybody. Why? Because he's got to tell them the kind of Messiah he's going to be, because the kind of Messiah he's going to be is not the kind of Messiah people expect, particularly in his suffering. How do we know that? The next scene. In the next scene, Jesus introduces the idea that the Son of Man must suffer, and Peter, who's never shy and always speaks up, turns and says, "No way, Lord." Okay, because he isn't expecting a suffering Messiah. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, remember I told you about the criterion of embarrassment? Remember that? Would the early church make up a story in which one of their most principal apostles is called Satan? Okay? The answer is no. Church wouldn't make up a story like that. The only reason that's in the story is because it's in the story. It happened. That's how the criterion of embarrassment works. So, that's an example of using the rules to make an assessment about whether something happened or not. Now, if that event happened, okay, then we have a self-claim of Jesus that we can make a case for corroborating. And it's the most basic case about Jesus that we can talk about, and that is his sense that he was the sent one, the sent anointed one from God. He's not just a prophet. He's something much more significant and much more unique. Next slide, if there is one. Ah, that's a picture of the temple. Yes, that's what the temple looked like, looking from the direction of the Mount of Olives. I just put that in there because I needed a visual. Okay, next. There is the idea that the Messiah is going to cleanse Jerusalem. When Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem, he's stepping into a story in the background of Judaism. The Psalms of Solomon, an extra biblical text, says it this way: "He shall gather together a holy people, and he shall lead in righteousness. He shall judge the tribes of the people that have been sanctified by the Lord their God. He shall not suffer unrighteousness to lodge any more in their midst." And so he challenges the people. That's what Messiah does. "Nor shall thou dwell with them any man that knows wickedness, for he shall know them, and they are all sons of their God, and he shall divide them according to their tribes in the land." And it goes on to talk about how he's going to bring righteousness in. When Jesus marches into Jerusalem, overturns the table of the temples in the last week, he is enacting what this story anticipates. Okay, it culturally fits. Next slide. Oh man, I didn't remember I was going to do this one. Jewish examination of Jesus. Real quick, because I'm running out of time. I'm out of time. When Jesus stands before the high priest asks him, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" He replies, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty coming on the clouds." That's Mark. When the high priest hears this, he rips his clothes. Accuses Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Just think Jewishly with me for a second. Put on your kippah. Okay? Everyone got the kippah on their head? Okay, put on your kippah. Here we go. Who can receive and share honor and glory with God in Judaism? The answer that you're tended to make is nobody. That's the correct answer from the rabbinic Jewish point of view. In the first century, that actually was debated. How do we know it was debated? Because of certain texts outside the Bible in the period of what's called Second Temple Judaism that shows this debate. One of them is called the Exegoge of Ezekiel. In the Exegoge of Ezekiel, written about 200 BC, Moses has a dream and God invites him to sit on the thrones of heaven, plural. There's only one passage where the plural thrones appears in the Old Testament. It's in Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days comes to sit on the thrones of God in Daniel 7 after riding the clouds. That text, according to most scholars, Jewish and Christian, is a midrash or an interpretation of Exodus 7:1, where God says to Moses as he prepares to do the plagues, "I'm going to make you God to Pharaoh." And that's exactly how the Hebrew reads, even though English translations often read, "I will make you like God to Pharaoh." I will make you God to Pharaoh. It's a metaphorical way of showing how tightly associated Moses was with God. And the picture is he can share the throne of God. It's very unusual, but it can happen. In another work, probably from the 1st century B.C. to the early 1st century A.D., 1st Enoch 37 to 71, what's called the Similitudes or the Parables of Enoch, there is a figure called the Son of Man who sits on a throne, who exercises judgment at the end, who's a pre-existent being. Okay, he's a very exalted figure. In fact, this develops what's called in Jewish studies the two powers doctrine of heaven. So we have some Jews who possibly could contemplate someone like a Moses or someone at the end of 1st Enoch. Enoch is identified as the Son of Man. You want to know why he was taken to heaven? It's because he could be made the Son of Man. Anyway, point is, some great luminary could perhaps share the glory with God. Now, there was another view in Judaism, and the other view in Judaism is no way. No way. In a book called 3rd Enoch, the angel Metatron is giving Enoch a tour of heaven. Okay, you thought New York had tours. All right? So the angel Metatron, Metatron, that sounds like a cartoon character, doesn't it? Okay? Anyway, Metatron is giving a tour to Enoch. And he refers to himself as the lesser Yahweh. Okay, what I like to call Whopper Jr. Okay? All right? He refers to himself as Whopper Jr. God calls him in for a talk. Now, when I was a kid, my dad used to have talks with me. And what I learned very quickly is they weren't talks. They weren't conversations. They were much better be called hearings. I sat down and listened to my dad tell me how I ought to behave. That's the kind of talk God had with Metatron in 3rd Enoch. He invites Enoch in and he rebukes him for having the gall to suggest that he could be associated that closely with Yahweh. 3rd Enoch is a no vote on whether anyone can share glory with God. The second example that we have that's a no vote actually has both views put together. Rabbi Akiba, early rabbi of the 2nd century AD, believed that the figure at the right hand of God in Psalm 110 was David, that David would sit next to God at his right hand. And the rabbis responded to him this way, Akiba, how long will you profane the Shekinah? Okay, which is a Jewish way of saying, how long will you commit blasphemy and dishonor God? Two votes yes, two votes no. Now, we know that the Sadducees, who made up the dominant group of the group examining Jesus, didn't like the addition of traditions on top of particularly what was in the first five books of the Old Testament. So we know what their vote's going to be. Their vote is going to be, no one shares God's honor and glory. And that's the majority group of the Sanhedrin when Jesus is being investigated. My point is that this fits the cultural backdrop. And you can see how what Jesus said, his claim of exaltation was running headlong into the idea of blasphemy because no one shares God's glory except Jesus said one thing more. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. When Jesus says this, he provides out of his own mouth the testimony that sends him to the cross. That's how committed Jesus was to going to the cross for us. He actually provides the testimony that leads to his own crucifixion. But he also does one other thing. He makes a prediction. Because the answer to the question is, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father coming on the clouds of heaven. Basically, what he's saying is, whatever you do with me as a result of this trial, even if you send me to Pilate, even if you crucify me, God is going to vindicate me. And in this debate between exaltation and blasphemy, where two trains are on the same track, running in opposite directions and running into each other, God's vote is going to be seen when the tomb goes empty. Next slide. Let's pass this one, because I'm running out of time. Resurrection. Let me tell you why I think the resurrection has a good case for being historical because of some of the details that are associated with it. Criterion of embarrassment. This is what I'm going to finish with. Criterion of embarrassment. In the ancient world, a woman was not considered a credible witness. In the Mishnah, I've already talked about the Mishnah, Shavuot, Os 4:1, it says, the oath of testimony applies to men, but not to women. In Rosh Hashanah 1:8, any evidence a woman is not eligible to bring. A woman could not testify and be seen as a credible witness. Yet the appearances of Jesus, or the empty tomb story of Jesus, let me say it that way, the empty tomb story of Jesus begins with the women's testimony. Now, remember that the alternative is that this story is made up. Okay? You're going to make up this story. You're in the PR conference room where you are deciding the marketing plan for what is going to be Christianity. You're meeting and you say, guys, we've got to sell a difficult idea to the culture. Okay? A lot of the culture doesn't believe there's such a thing as a bodily resurrection. So let me tell you what my plan is to convince the culture that this happened. We're going to start off, and our first witnesses are going to be people who don't count as witnesses. Did you make up the story that way? Absolutely not. The women are in the story because they were in the story. We know that Jesus is buried in a non-family tomb. When you are executed by Rome, the one thing you are not allowed to do as a sign of the dishonor of the kind of death that you participated in is to be buried in a family tomb. That fits culturally. Here's what I'm trying to say to you, and what I've tried to say as a wrap-up. I'm sorry I've gone a little long, but the examples help to show what we're talking about. We can look at the rules of the ancient world, and we can look at the rules that historians play by, and we can make a very good case for certain key events in the life of Jesus that, if they took place, put you into the story of what the Bible is talking about, who Jesus is. So when we ask the question, can we trust the Bible? The answer to that question, I think, is we can. And if the gist of the Bible story is right, then everybody's got to deal with the gist of who Jesus claims that he is. Thank you very much.
Okay. All right, Dr. Bach, the first question is, what would you say to someone who claims the books that ended up in the Bible were chosen for political reasons?
Simple answer is, it's not true. Now let me elaborate. The books that we have in the Bible, at least the bulk of them, let me talk about about 21 of them. Those are the four Gospels: Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, the Pauline epistles. Those books were all recognized and were being used as scripture clearly by the beginning of the 3rd century, which is a full century before the Council of Nicaea, which was the allusion in the question. They were not picked for political reasons, nor were they picked as a matter of an exercise of political power, because when these books were circulating and being used and recognized as scripture, the church didn't have any power. It was being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And so these books commended themselves to these communities, and that's why they surfaced and became regarded and respected as scripture. That process did take some time. It was finalized in a period after Constantine took over the Roman Empire. Actually, the Council of Nicaea, Dan Brown connects these things to the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea never discussed which books were of the Bible or not. He got that completely wrong. That was done much later. A handful of other books, Jude, 2 Peter, Hebrews, the book of Revelation, a handful of other books were a part of, along with some books that eventually didn't make the list, Epistle of Barnabas, Didache, Shepherd of Hermas, were discussed over some time as to whether or not they might be scripture, and some of them did make it in and some of them didn't. But the four Gospels were functioning as scripture in the church by the end of the 2nd century, and those 21 books that I mentioned were functioning as scripture by the beginning of the 3rd century. You've got to remember you're in an ancient world. You've got to remember communities have got to come together and connect on which texts they're using. And there were various standards that were appealed to as a basis for these selections, some type of apostolic association, some type of wide use by the church. The core theology that is in these documents, I actually wrote a book called The Missing Gospels that compares the material that made it into what's considered orthodoxy and these extra biblical materials, and analyzed the core theology of them and showed that the material that we have in the New Testament is consistent in what it lays out theologically, whereas the extra biblical material lays out things that could not have come out of the Judaism that Christianity came out of. For example, in Gnostic Christianity, there was the belief that God didn't create the world because the world, it was a bad thing, and it was actually the result of the creation of an underling god who botched the job. Actually, in some stories, it's a female deity who botches the job. Anyway, the point is that idea would never come out of the Judaism that Jesus and the apostles represented, because Jesus and the apostles came out of a Judaism that believed that God created and that creation was initially good. So this material, this idea that the books of the Bible were chosen for political reasons ignores the fact that by the time these councils are affirming what the books of the Bible are, they had been long used for a couple of centuries in the church. They were simply affirming what the practice of the church was.
Okay. Bart Ehrman suggests the mantra, we do not have any original autographs of the New Testament. Do you think that, were they among us, could we validate an original autograph? If we could, do you think it would make a difference to Bart?
That's a good question. Be very hard to authenticate an original autograph, because it'd have to come from the right period. And if you said, let's assume that we found a parchment that went back, say, to this year AD 70 and was a Gospel of Mark, and you could prove that and everyone was convinced it came from AD 70, people would still say, well, how do we know that Mark or Matthew or Luke wrote that? They'd still, there'd be no way, unless it was signed at the bottom and people didn't sign their names, to works like that. So I think it would be very hard to know when you had an original autograph, even if we had it. But here's why it doesn't matter, okay, because this is really the point. The Bible is by far the most well-attested ancient book in terms of having access to manuscripts for it that we have in the ancient world. We have, the way I like to describe it is, we have the Bible plus. We have the original Bible in all the copies, plus all the additions and changes that were made by copyists who made errors while they were copying, because they did. So we have 105% of the Bible. That doesn't make sense in one sense, but we do. We have the Bible plus. But the fact that we have so many manuscripts means that we have access to basically what the Bible is and what the Bible is about. More importantly than that, you can take all those differences, even the ones Bart Ehrman talks about, and no core doctrine of Christianity is impacted by any of those differences. What's impacted is which verses teach which doctrine. Okay? Depending on how you read the manuscript tradition and the wording and whether certain verses are in the Bible or not, you might have 8 passages in support of a given doctrine versus 6 or something like that. But the doctrine is still there and still taught. All the core doctrines of Christianity are sufficiently attested and connected to the manuscript tradition that we're confident of to know that that was in the Bible. And so that's why not having the original manuscripts in one sense doesn't make any difference.
Okay, next question. You suggest that the close connections of the authors to the apostles speaks to their credibility, but wouldn't it also speak to their possible shared ulterior motives for corroborating each other's stories? And in general, doesn't testimony from sources whose interests are not aligned make the best corroboration?
Yes, and this is why these tradition streams are important, because the tradition streams are a way of getting some separation within the tradition about what's being passed on, because these traditions don't necessarily belong to the same locale. I am arguing that there's a hub that's operating around it, but there's not collusion in exactly how the story is being told, okay? There's just a recognition that the story be told well, if I can say it that way, or properly or accurately. So, yes, the answer is there is this element of, how do I want to say it? There is this element of association, but it's not such a tight oversight, for example, that we have to repeat the stories verbatim, that kind of thing. There's another element in here, though, that's also important, and that is the idea that, remember who you're arguing is colluding here. Okay, sometimes when you get a question, you got to deal with both what it's asking and then what it assumes. I'm going to deal with the assumption here. The people who are colluding are people who are being put to death for what they believe. So you've got to believe that they've made up a story and they've staked their psychological well-being on it to the extent that they're willing to die for something they know to be a lie and have colluded on to be a lie. The question is that likely?
Next question, how can we be confident, living in today's information culture, that oral transmission with variances is reliable and truthful?
Because we can look at what we have deposited in our texts, and we can see this gist and variation principle that I talked about. And so we can see the core reliability of the text. I like to tell students on college campuses, when I speak on college campuses, you can get into a debate about believing every jot and tittle of the Bible if you want, but I'm saying, in one sense, it's not necessary. Okay? It's not necessary because I happen to believe that's true, but I don't think it's important to the question you want to have people consider. The question you want to have people consider is Jesus who he claimed to be in this material? All I need for that is that the material be credible. It doesn't have to be 100% accurate. It just needs to be credible. Enough people need to be telling the core story clearly enough and accurately enough that I'm getting a good, clear picture of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be. I said, have that discussion first, because what will happen is, as people come to appreciate who Jesus is and they understand who he is, they will come to appreciate how he handles and views the Scripture as well. And that will help them to understand how the Scripture should be seen.
Next question. A Jewish scholar I knew said that the Gospel of John is not one document, but several, so clumsily sewn together that the sentences don't make sense. Is this true? If not, where does this concept come from?
The Gospel of John makes consummate sense in its core story. The reason he doesn't like it is because the point of the Gospel of John is to argue a superiority of the kind of Jewish hope Jesus preached in contrast to Rabbinic Judaism and the practices of Rabbinic Judaism. So as to whether or not it's made up of multiple sources or not, that is something that New Testament scholars do discuss. And generally speaking, one view is that the core source feeding the Gospel of John is the Apostle John. And then there is a story, there's a line at the end of the Gospel that talks about witnesses who testify to the fact that this is John's testimony and this is true. And then the other view is that it's an assemblage of various traditions that may or may not either, that are associated either with John or what's called a Johannine school. So that does get discussed as to how the tradition stream has come into the Gospel of John. Again, my own preference here is to think that John is responsible for it, and that testimony at the end is a reflection of how the document views the authorship of the book.
How do you handle misquoted authors or passages? For example, when Matthew attributes a quote to Jeremiah, but it's actually in Zechariah, or Mark attributing a quote to Isaiah, but a similar verse is found in Malachi. How does this affect the idea of infallibility?
Great, great question. Okay, let me deal with the Mark example because it's straightforward and you can see it. If you brought your Bibles, okay, if you brought your Bibles, or if you have an iPad that has a Bible on it, or an iPod Touch that has a Bible on it, which some of you might have, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. This is the Isaiah Malachi example that was alluded to. In Mark 1:2, Mark cites a passage that is a mixed citation from Isaiah 40 and from Malachi 3. And he weaves them together, but he cites them as coming from Isaiah. And so some people say, see, he doesn't even know where the passage is from that's going on. There are really two explanations for this. One is to say that the citation has been simplified by citing it as coming from the more prominent of the two passages. That's one way to do it. I actually don't like that explanation. The better explanation, I think, is to see what's happening after the passage. Take a look at the text with me. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who shall prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Then, after this, comes the explanation of why the passage has been cited. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the phrase "in the wilderness" in verse 4 of Mark 1 connects to the phrase "the voice of one crying in the wilderness" in verse 3 in the citation. That is the Isaianic portion of the citation. So what I think is happening is Mark is citing a mixed citation, But the part that he is expounding, and you know this by the word connection only connects to that part of the passage. The word connection is the point of the passage that he's trying to draw out. That comes from Isaiah, and so the introductory formula says Isaiah accordingly. So actually, it's a very clear and direct pointer to what the author is doing in the part of the passage that he's interested in. The Jeremiah-Zechariah passage is an interesting one, and what many people will say is that the passage is actually dealing with two themes, again, one of which is coming from Zechariah and one of which is coming from Isaiah, one of which is explicit and one of which is implicit. It's the same kind of thing as we see in this passage, just that this one's easier to see.
All right, this may be our last question. What are we to make of the differences between the genealogies of Jesus given in the Gospels?
That's a great question. The answer is no one has a great solution to this. What I think is going on is that I don't think the common solution that's often put forward, that one's the genealogy of Joseph and the other's the genealogy of Mary, I don't think that works. I think they're both presented as genealogies related to Joseph, who would be the legal point of connection for Jesus. And so I don't think either genealogy relates to Mary. The difference probably has to do with a curse that occurs in the Old Testament. A curse on Jeconiah, who it is said is not going to be in the line of the Messiah. That produces, if you will, a biological line in genealogy, and then what we might call a theological line in genealogy. And I think that's probably at least a part of the explanation for some of the differences between the genealogy. One of the genealogies has Jeconiah in it. That's the biological one. The other has the theological line. That doesn't have Jeconiah in it.
Okay, we do have time for one more. This is similar to that, but how do I reconcile the variations in some important scenes with the doctrine of inerrancy?
Well, you do it by recognizing, let me give you a principle. I've just written an article for a book, it'll be out in a year and a half, in which I'm distinguishing between the idea of precision and accuracy. Okay? What some people think inerrancy means is precision. It doesn't always mean precision. Sometimes it means accuracy. Let me illustrate for you the difference by mentioning some variations. In the story of the healing of the centurion's son, or servant, slash pice, we're not sure whether he's a son or a servant. In Matthew, the centurion speaks with Jesus directly. In Luke, two sets of Jewish emissaries come to Jesus on behalf of the centurion to make the centurion's appeal. In the ancient culture, there is the principle of what's called the shaliach, the sent one, one who is sent to speak on behalf of another. We actually have this principle in our world, but we don't call it anything. But when a press secretary gets up to speak on behalf of the president, we're not interested in what the press secretary is because of the name of the press secretary. We're interested in what the press secretary says because the name White House is over his head, and he speaks on behalf of the president and the White House. That's the kind of thing that you're talking about. So in one account, we get the detailed precision, and the detailed precision is Jewish emissaries went behalf of the centurion. But Matthew, who often shortens and literally simplifies the stories that we have in the other Gospels, has collapsed the story and has simply made it a confrontation between the centurion and Jesus. The centurion is talking to Jesus through the emissaries, so that's why it's permissible, okay? And so it's accurate. But it's not as precise as Luke's version, which has the emissaries. It gives the added detail of how it is that the centurion interacted with Jesus. That's the example of the type of thing that we're talking about. And there are other kinds of examples in other kinds of ways. Sometimes you don't get a text cited exactly or precisely out of the Old Testament. You get it cited in a variation, usually because it's trying to make something more explicit that was implicit in the citation. And again, it's bringing out something that's inherent in the meaning, but wasn't as on the surface, and so it's paraphrased in the translation, but it's paraphrased in a way that's accurate that brings out this implicit sense. That can also produce the kinds of variations that you have. So the short answer to the question is there are a variety of things that are going on in the text that you have to pay attention to that indicate that you're not necessarily dealing with an error, even though a surface reading might lead you to think that's what's going on.
All right, let me just ask one thing, more from a pastoral perspective. We may have some friends here tonight who are just exploring Christianity, what we call kicking the tires on it a little bit, and really thinking hard about who is Jesus. What would you encourage them to do? What would be the way you would encourage them to really examine the person of Christ and come to a conclusion?
Okay, well, I'll speak to them as a tire kicker, okay? Because when I was in college, I was a tire kicker. I did not grow up in a Christian home. In fact, I grew up in a liberal Christian church with parents who had left Judaism to come, in effect, to liberal Christianity because it was a safe place to land. And in the midst of my own search, someone gave me a Bible, a New Testament, and they said this to me. They said, read that. We think you are an intelligent person. Why they came to that idea, I don't know. But anyway, we think you're an intelligent person, and we think you're capable of reading. As I like to say to my students, that's the principle on which we accepted you into this august institution. So we think you can read. You're literate. Read this. Read the New Testament and just ask yourself one question. Just keep one question in front of you. Who is Jesus presented to be? Just read it for that one question. And by the way, they said to me, this is funny in light of the question I got asked. When you hit the genealogies in Matthew, just read through it and move on, because we know you'll ask us questions about it. And we want you to focus on this one story. We'll talk about the genealogies later. So that was how they did that deal with me. So I started to read. And it became very clear to me that if you're going to embrace Christianity that is reflected in these texts, then you have to come to grips with who Jesus claims to be. To play around with who Jesus is not to engage in an encounter with the Christian faith. Okay? Is to engage in a creating of a Jesus in a likeness that you're comfortable with. And what you want to do is you want to encounter Jesus on the terms in which he is presented and the terms in which he has been shown to have spiritual value. That Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. So pick up a Bible and read it and just ask yourself, does Jesus look like he's at the periphery of what's going on, or is he at the center of what God is doing? And I think if you read, and you don't even have to read carefully, okay? You just read, okay? You will see the answer to that question. Very welcome.